All right, please be seated, and we will now read Psalm 124 and also Psalm 125. Psalm 124, a song of ascents of David. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Psalm 125, a song of ascents. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But to those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. Father, we pray to you every time we read the gospel, asking that you would help us to understand it better, and especially that you would reveal the work of Christ to us through the words of the gospel. So we would ask again that you would do this today for us. We would ask that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to come into our midst, to teach us about Christ, to teach us the truth, to convict us of our sin, to comfort us with the gospel, to do his great ministry that you've sent him to do after Christ ascended into heaven. We're thankful that we have the opportunity to come to you and to worship and praise you freely like this. And Lord, we are dependent upon you to teach us all things. And so we ask you would hear this prayer in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I think you all know that I'm a pastor and you are in church right now. So I'm going to ask you a question. The question is, whose side are you on? So what is your answer? Well, maybe you're quick to reply, well, I'm on God's side, Pastor Doug. And maybe you aren't sure how to answer because you don't know who the whose side refers to. You think that since this is a sermon, it probably refers to God's side, but maybe it doesn't. And then there's the you in the question. Whose side are you on? Who does you describe? I didn't actually give an answer to any of that. In fact, I'm not asking the question about whose side you and I are on, at least not yet, though I did think that most of us would probably assume that that's what I meant. I want it to be a little tricky because when it comes to the Bible, to think this way first actually gets it backward. Joshua once met a man. This man was suddenly standing before him and he had a drawn sword in his hand. He must have been quite awesome in appearance, but Joshua was brave and he needed an answer to a question, so he basically asked him, whose side are you on? He wanted to know if this man was for him and his army or on the side of his enemies. The man's response was extremely brief. It couldn't get any shorter. He said, no. Joshua had to be thinking, no what? No, you're not on our side, or no, you're not on their side. No, was all the answer that he received. Though he did then get more information about who this man was. No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now the word commander can be translated as a captain or even as a prince. This is the prince of the hosts of heaven. He is on his own side. Joshua had asked the right question first. And he learned that he was talking to the angel of the Lord, and so he fell down and worshiped him. Whose side are you on, God? That's the $64,000 question. It's a question that necessitates an answer. That answer has to come from Scripture. Now, interwoven with this question is the other one. Whose are you on God's side, and then how would you know? And then only when you know with certainty the answers to those questions can you then move to the application of what it means if we're on the same side together. So why would I start a sermon like this? Well, it has to do with the way our first psalm begins. We're in Psalms 124 and 125 today. Psalm 124 begins like this: "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side," let Israel now say, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side." So two times in two verses, the Psalm of Ascent asks Israel to repeat this thought: "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side." Okay, but to get to its application and what it then says after this, we have to investigate the prior questions together. Because I don't know that we're all in this room on the same side of this. I hope and pray that we all are, but I don't know the answer to that. So first, let's deal with this one. How did the Lord get on their side? Let's talk about that. The answer is found way back in Genesis and again in Deuteronomy. Genesis 12 is like the starting line in a very particular way for Israel. The Lord came to Abram and told him to leave his country and family and home and go to the place that he would show him. And there he would make him into a great nation. Now, who is the one going to whose side here in this story? It's God coming to Abraham, a man whose father worshipped other Elohim. In other words, Abraham was not looking for the Lord. The Lord went looking for him. This whole side thing is God's business. Moses puts it this way in Deuteronomy: "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery." So Moses is talking about Israel, and he's clearly teaching that it is the doctrine of election that is the cause of the Lord being on Israel's side. Election and a sworn oath to do so to Abraham. Now again, this is God's prerogative. He's the instigator of this. Now all this happened because of a plan. And this plan was first told long ago to Satan. The Lord said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the germination of the Bible's seed theology, which continues to grow through Noah, who's called the seed, and Abraham, who's called the seed, and David, who's called the seed, until it finally becomes the full glorious tree of Jesus Christ, who is the seed of seeds. Now, what was the purpose of the coming of Jesus? Well, in one sense, you could say that it was to make it possible for his people to be brought into a right relationship with the Father as he became our prophet, priest, and king. Jesus did everything needed to bring anyone he wants to his side. And why would we need this electing work of God? Because the Bible tells us that all are born into this world as sons of disobedience, everyone. And that we were following the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2. He told the Pharisees, and remember, this is the Pharisees he's talking to. I'll say more about that in a second. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. But to his disciples, he said, 'You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. I chose you out of this world.'" Now, amazingly, even the disciples originally had the devil as their father. Have you ever thought about that? It's true. Election works on both a corporate and an individual level in the Bible. A group and one person. So corporately, Israel, and therefore the 12, were God's chosen people. Corporate election got them physical blessings. They got land, okay? They got the covenants came through them and so on. But the same was true of the Pharisees. Corporately, they were the elect of God, weren't they? Because they're the same people as the disciples. They needed a different father, which came to them through adoption. This is where the spiritual blessings reside. Now again, this is why Jesus came, says in Galatians, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Adoption means that God becomes our Father. It comes when God, through the gospel and the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, remember it says in Romans, you received the spirit of adoption as sons. It comes when the Holy Spirit calls you by name so that you hear his voice. As Jesus said in John, an hour is coming, and it's now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Who did he say will hear? The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And again, in John, he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Now, I'm telling you this so that if you do not know if God is your Father, you might know that Jesus is calling you even this very moment to come and follow him. This is one of the main things that we need to constantly hear in church. God has made it possible for children of the devil to become children of God through adoption. Children that are born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but born of God, as it says in John 1, 12 and 13. Okay, so the next thing is, how would you know if God has become your Father? In other words, how would you know if you were on God's side? Well, you hear his voice when he calls like this to you, and you say, yes, I believe that, I want that, I need that. This is looking to Christ by faith. It's trusting that the things we're talking about are true. And it is a turn of a life, a forsaking of your own ways, a repenting to go and follow Jesus, who is both Lord and God. Not only is he the master, he becomes your master. So if you trust in him by faith, if you find yourself longing for these very words to be true for you, then you may know that you have eternal life and that God has called you and has adopted you into his family. And then you will know that you are on the same side because in Christ he's reconciled you to himself. So please, I want to plead with everyone who is listening this morning, look to Jesus who has come down to you so that you do not have to go up and try to find him. He's as near as his word, and his word is right here in this room. And this is the only way that you can begin to sing Psalm 124, which we're going to turn to now. If you know that you are on his side, then you can sing with Israel the beginning of Psalm 124. In the ESV, this song begins this way, a psalm of ascent of David. But interesting, the Septuagint and a number of Hebrew manuscripts do not ascribe it to anyone. It just says a psalm of ascent. So someone has rightly written, well, this of David is a late guess that's inferred probably from the similar threat of drowning in Davidic psalms like Psalm 18 and Psalm 69. So does it matter much? Well, my answer is mostly no. If David wrote it, which we've already seen that he did with Psalm 122, then Nehemiah and Ezra could still have thought that it was a useful song for helping teach Israel about this newer post-exilic history of the Feast of Tabernacles, which we've seen is part of the reason that these songs are collected together. On the other hand, there's an interesting near-perfect pattern to the authorship of the Song of Ascent, if it's retained, so that you've got like this no author than David, and then no author for six in a row, and then David, no author, David. It's a really interesting relationship. I have no idea what to do with that, but it might matter. I've never read anybody talk about that, so I'm going to move on, okay? At any rate, the song begins, as we have seen, by singing about the Lord being on our side, and thus making it vital that you know that he is on your side. You can't just assume it. In the pattern of the Psalms of Ascent, it repeats this idea in two straight verses, and thus creates this stair-like effect, again, that so many of these songs of ascent show. The effect continues in the repetition in verses 2 and 3 of the word against, and then the idea of watery floods in 4 and 5, and the idea of escaping from some terrible death in 6 and 7. And when you read these psalms out loud, you can tell that they're written in a different kind of a way than like this chiastic thing that we've seen so much of. They're repeating ideas, lifting you up to some kind of a final conclusion. So because the Lord is on their side, they can now understand what that actually means. And if you know that God's on your side, you can learn what it means too. So what is the specific context of needing the Lord on their side about in this song? Well, verse 2, people rose up against us. And again in verse 3, they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. So here's where we can turn, as we've been doing since Psalm 120, to the testimonies of Nehemiah and how they parallel these Psalms of Ascent. We're going to look at Nehemiah's fifth testimony. This is found in Nehemiah 4, verses 7 through 23. Now, this one's a little bit longer than those that we've seen so far. It begins with an introduction to a new event. It says in verse 7, "But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry." Now, I want you to remember again, we just read in the song, again, their anger was kindled against us. So there's a direct parallel here. Now, this time, Nehemiah shows that there's even more enemies than we have at first suspected. It's like he keeps adding enemies in every testimony. This time, he adds a group called the Ashdodites that we've previously seen, these other groups. Now, this is a curious addition. I just wondered a little bit about it, so I went looking. It comes up again later in Nehemiah when the men intermarry with their women. Now, this town shows up rarely in the Old Testament. It first appears in one of the three strongholds that, along with Gaza and Gath, is where a remnant of the Anakim giants remained. And not all of Ashdod was full of giants, but of the few that were left, some were in it. It was from these cities that Goliath and the other giants in David's day came. And of course, this would have been well known to the Jews, and so the addition of the Ashdodites only increases the fearfulness of the enemies that are now pursuing the people of Israel as they seek to rebuild the wall. But I found something else really interesting. I think we can learn a little bit more about this hostility from Chronicles. This is found in 2 Chronicles 26, verses 6 through 9. Now, this takes place 300 years before Nehemiah, and it's in the days of King Uzziah. And this king of Israel made war against, it tells us, the Philistines. And it says he broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabna, and the wall of Ashdod. So here's our connection with Ashdod. Then the next verse tells us that God helped him against the Arabians. And then the next verse tells us that the Ammonites had to pay tribute to Uzziah. And then the next verse tells us that Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and the valley gate and the angle and fortified them. And it's talking about the walls of Jerusalem. Why is that so interesting? Well, this is an incredibly rare group of people and events to mention together. In fact, it only appears in one other place in the entire Bible, and it's right here in Nehemiah. Same enemies, same rare enemies, same focus on the walls. And I started to think, if this does not teach you both about the ancient origin of hostilities in the Middle East that have lingered on forever, and even more of the ruthless nature of the unforgiveness that festers over generations, then friend, nothing is going to teach it to you. Think about this. 300 years have gone by, and they still retain this disdain and ferocity against the chosen people of God. They remember what God did to Israel way back then. They want nothing to do with either of them now, and they do not want a replay of history. And so they're going against Nehemiah and the people. And so it says back in Nehemiah again, they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Confusion's a rare word. It's been translated as anything from hinder, it's kind of mild, to a disturbance or to stir up trouble. A little more powerful, to do it injury. And then the Septuagint translated as to destroy it utterly. Well, as I thought about this one and the language here of this verse, my thoughts now, instead of going backward to Uzziah, they go forward all the way to the end in the last great battle when Satan will come out to deceive the nations. Same kind of a thing going on in Nehemiah. They're scattered in the four corners of the earth. It says Gog and Magog to gather them for battle. That's what they're doing in Nehemiah. When they march up over the broad plain of the earth, they surround the camp of the saints. That's what they're doing in Nehemiah. and the beloved city. That's what they're doing in Nehemiah. Well, as you think about that Armageddon story in Revelation 20, this very idea has happened since Nehemiah's day, particularly in 70 AD. But it's also been happening to God's people, the heavenly Jerusalem, in every single century since then. There's also a terrible day that's coming when the whole world will seek as one to destroy Christ's church. And all of this is at the instigation of Satan. And curiously, in the psalm, there's something possibly quite supernatural just below the surface that's lurking as it continues. So back in the psalm, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Then the flood would have swept us away, the torrent would have gone over us, then over us would have gone the raging waters." This is a picture of the floody chaos, but it's even more than that. Gulder explains something that we've seen several times in the Psalms with this very imagery. He says, Israel has inherited creation stories in which God triumphed over a water monster, Leviathan, or Rahab. Both are found in the Psalms. And in both of these Psalms, the monsters symbolize the powers of chaos that are still active in enemy armies. But of course, Leviathan also personified Satan, who's when he's called the dragon in Isaiah 27, and also in Revelation, in the very story that we read about Armageddon. In the scripture, he clearly incites the nations of the earth against God's people. And therefore, we are in great need of God's help. If all of this is true, the nations are coming up against us, Satan is gathering all these people up against us. And so you can see that it is a good thing that he is on our side, right? Well, what does Nehemiah do next as he thinks about this? Back in Nehemiah again, he prays, as he does in all these instances. It says he prays to our God. What other possible first response could you have when you learn this kind of a thing? Well, once he's prayed, he begins to act. And I find this really interesting. I'll talk about this in a minute as well, but let's look at this. Back in Nehemiah 4:9, he does not wait for a miracle from the sky. Okay? Oh God, they're coming up against us. I'm going to pray to you and I'm not going to do anything. Because you're sovereign and you can do all things. So I'm just going to wait here. He doesn't do that. It says he set a guard as protection against them day and night. As they continued to verbally attack, the Jews came to Nehemiah, it says, 10 times. So apparently it took a little prodding for him to return and do something. So Nehemiah took courageous action and says he stationed people by their clans with their swords, spears, and bows throughout the open places behind the wall. In other words, no one's going to take our weapons from us because they know what's going to happen to them if they let that happen, even like the Jews 2,500 years later learned in the Holocaust when they were all taken from them and 7 million of them were slaughtered. He then gave the people the instructions of Moses to Joshua. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Fight for your families and your homes. Again, this is not sit around and hope for the best. It was making a plan and putting it into action. The plan worked. It says it frustrated the enemies and the work on the wall continued in verse 15. With half the men, I suppose they were going back and forth on this, but I don't know. Half the men are working on the construction and the other half are ready for war at any second. You can imagine how tense things would have been, right? Incredible. Well, Nehemiah has a theological point of view that's important here to think about. Human responsibility and God's sovereignty working together. So he stationed the men and told them to fight. Nevertheless, in verse 20, our God will fight for us. Do you see that? It's not an either or. It's a both and. And the psalm changes its tune in this very same way, verses 6 through 8. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And so when you read the psalm and the fifth testimony of Nehemiah together, they fit perfectly together. Which is why I think that they were placed this way in the liturgy of that Feast of Tabernacles. And because this story is a type of the great battle to come, which involves our future, and because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and because God has shown his favor to us in Christ, we can also sing this glorious song of God's power over his enemies. As well you should, whenever his people are saved, or even when they willingly go to die for him, because guess what that means? It means that he's brought his people to heaven safely. I'm not finished today. Psalm 125 is fascinating to think about in light of Psalm 124. Again, they would have sung this during the same day. Okay, one in the evening, which is when their day starts, and one in the morning for the second song. This is clearer when we read it against the backdrop of Nehemiah's sixth testimony. This is found in Nehemiah 5. So we're going to read 125 and then Nehemiah 5 together. Nehemiah, we're going to begin with that. It begins with a new circumstance. It appears to be quite a bit later. It says, "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers." This is completely different than anything else we've seen in Nehemiah so far. So from the start, we can see the importance of the way we began this morning with the need to know that the Lord is on your side. Because we have here brother doing terrible things against brother. Jew against Jew. Israelite against Israelite. Like Paul says, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And sitting here listening to a sermon does not make you a Christian. So what was happening? Well, it tells us in the next few verses there was a famine. As someone said, "For there were those who said, 'With our sons and daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.' And then others said, 'We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.' And still others said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children as their children. Yet we're forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it's not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards." So let's unpack this a little bit. All right. As terrible as those things were, and when times were tough in the ancient world, this was often the way of it. But it's not the famine. It's not the overpopulation. It's not the taxation. It's not even the indentured servanthood or whatever they were doing to the women, which could have been even worse, that made Nehemiah so angry. And make no mistake, verse 6 says, he got very angry. Why? It's because his own people were doing this to one another. Verse 7. "I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials." This would have taken some nerve. "And I said to them, 'You're exacting interest, each from his brother.' And I held a great assembly against them." So in his very best lawyering voice that would have made Perry Mason proud, he told them, "We've just come out of enslavement to the nations. For crying out loud, we've been 70 years in exile in Babylon. And I've brought many people back to this land. And now you turn around and sell your brothers, even suggesting that we buy them back for you so that they can be free." And it says they were silent because they were guilty as charged. He wasn't done. "What you are doing is not good. You ought to be walking in the fear of God in order to prevent the taunts of the nations who are the real enemies. Instead, you make them blaspheme God's name while you hurt one another. This is the very reason we went into exile in the first place. Have you learned nothing?" There are so many applications when you read this little section of Nehemiah, I can hardly stand it. I could spend the rest of the time talking about the basic morality and obeying God's law with God's people. But I don't have time to do that, so I'm going to leave it to you to go back and think about those things while we stay on point here. Nehemiah continues, "I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain." He says, "Let us abandon this exacting of interest." This is something that comes from the law of Moses. You're not to charge a brother interest. But that's what they were doing because they didn't care. What Nehemiah is saying is that he means that he would not take advantage of the people, even though he was their leader. This kind of basic looking after family is found in both Testaments. And Nehemiah becomes the kind of the quintessential godly leader of the Old Testament, at least after the exile. Wicked, satanic people do these other things. He demanded that they return everyone to their fields and vineyards and orchards and houses, and that the interest that they were exacting from the people be put to an end. So here's the warning then. So let's think about this in light of the other song. These men were Israelites, okay? His chosen corporate people, and they were not on the Lord's side. I'm guessing that they would have sung Psalm 124 quite proudly. They would have gone to the Feast of Tabernacles. They would have been there on this third or fourth day, whatever it is. And they would have started singing, "The Lord is on our side. Let Israel say, the Lord is on our side." Yes. No. No. It's the answer of the angel of the Lord. No. That is how Psalm 125, in conjunction with Nehemiah, can help you get to the root that Psalm 124 presupposes. You see? And importantly, we now ask, what would these wicked men do about it? So Nehemiah makes them swear that they will obey him, and he even calls the priest to oversee it. Then, in a symbolic act, he shakes out the fold of his garment, and he says, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise." So making oaths becomes very serious business. And I want to think about that. That includes the oath for us of baptism, which starts off our Christian life. We're making an oath. I swear before the world that I think that this is the Lord God of the world. Okay? It also includes the oaths that we make in church each week. And we do make oaths in our worship service. We say that we believe in the triune God and that Christ has done all of these things for us. It also, of course, includes our obedience to the Lord concerning his law when we say that we agree that his law is good and that we will obey it. When we disobey, we're breaking our oath. If we should fail to trust and give up the race, it's like Nehemiah said, maybe we be shaken out and emptied. So in light of this, you can see what good news election is then. And how important it is to know that God is on your side first. I find what happens next absolutely amazing. What did the wicked men do? Well, incredibly, and this has to be only by God's grace, they all to a man say to Nehemiah, "Amen," and they praise the Lord. That's incredible. I've never seen any kind of a thing like that in my day. And it says in verse 13, the people did as they promised. Now this beautiful verse is a reminder to generations that come after horrible discipline at the Lord's hand. Remember the context as you allow me to meddle for a moment, all right? They had no sooner returned to the land than they start acting just like their forefathers in treachery and hate of neighbor. But they were close enough to that discipline of the 70 years of exile to remember what God had been doing to them. This seems to have been a means that God used to soften their hearts towards him. Beloved, we are a people, and I don't know if you think about this often or you remember this, but we are a people who have come from much hardship. You say, "What are you talking about?" Well, that's part of the problem if you're saying that. What are you talking about? That's not a good sign. Maybe you don't know your history. You see, as Christians, many who came from Europe and even other parts of the world suffered terribly for their faith. Fathers endured unspeakable horrors at the hands of wicked men, men who said that God was on their side. Horrible suffering, imprisonment, burning at the stake. And this was especially true, though not exclusively true, of Baptists who were persecuted like few others in the old world. These are the very things that gave America its First Amendment. And even the secular fathers of America understood how quickly men forget this. And we are now living in unprecedented prosperity. many generations after such cruelty of brother against brother. And the present generation seems hell-bent on returning to the cruelty and tribalism of the old ways. Make no mistake about it. That's what they're doing. Soon there will be no First Amendment that even matters. And I say this not to make a political statement, because I try and stay away from that as much as I can in sermons. So much as to make a moral application to you. Keep your hearts soft toward God, beloved. It takes not one generation, but less than one generation. You can change just as easily as your children towards the Lord. Our natural disposition is the opposite of softness towards God. Do not let prosperity, especially prosperity that comes off the backs of slavery or indentured servants or the deaths of babies. You go, what kind of prosperity is coming off of that? Think about stem cell research. People are prospering off the wickedness of this country. And you can think of so many other things that make you insensitive to God and your neighbor. Do what God says and know that He is on your side. And I speak to you who love God and who are loved by God. And to those who do not know, you need to remember from this incredible story that it's never too late to turn back to the Lord, just like the Israelites did here, because today is the day of salvation. Amazingly, when the church reformed in Nehemiah's day, they put this godly man in charge of them as governor. And I think, boy, there's so many applications that you can just make out sermons after this of our day and age. These wicked men reformed themselves, became reformed because of God's grace, and then they put Nehemiah, who did all these things, straight to them, and they made him governor. And it says he governed them with godliness rather than wickedness. He governed them very closely rather than aloofly and from afar in some incredibly protected house and airplane. Verse 14, neither I nor my brothers ate food allowance of the governor. He says, I didn't lay heavy burdens on the people or lord anything over anyone because of the fear of God. You see the true consequences of leadership that really fears God? Goodness. President after president, one side or the other. He's such a godly man. Give me a break. Start doing the stuff that Nehemiah did and tell me he's a godly man then. This is the consequence of leadership that really fears God. I preserve in the work of this wall. Nehemiah is helping with the work. He says, I didn't acquire any land. He's not getting rich off of this. He was one of the people. He wasn't above them. All my servants worked with me because he was working. He says, even at my table, 150 Jews and officials from the nations came. And I took from my own stock the oxen and sheep and wine so as not to demand anything because I was a ruler of the people. Clearly, Nehemiah was a man of means. He got the means because of Babylon, but he wasn't in it to get even more and more rich. Well, his testimony ends in another prayer in verse 19. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Nehemiah is always praying. As we look at Psalm 125, I want to start the end of it and look at the beginning just quickly. Because we see that Psalm 125 ends very similarly to what Nehemiah prays here. Peace be upon Israel. But the way that it gets there is very similar to the sixth testimony of Nehemiah. So verse 1, it reminds them, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Such words are a constant needed reminder in the midst of suffering at the hands of others so that you will not give up trusting. This verse is about those who trust in the Lord. It's not just those who are born Israelites. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. And now this is a psalm of ascent too, and so the stair-step repetition continues in the next verse with the theme of mountains. Okay, so Mount Zion becomes mountains. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. There's a lot of surrounding in these texts. A lot of surrounding. The enemies were surrounding Israel. Then God surrounds the Israelites, who are his enemies. And now the mountains are surrounding God's people, and God is surrounding his people. Let's return to Armageddon. The nations surrounded the camp and the city of God. And in Revelation, as we're going to see when we start this Sunday school, it'll take a few weeks to get to this, but this is the church that's being surrounded all over the world. But the psalm teaches us that the Lord surrounds his people. So you've got the nations surrounding them, going after them, but the Lord surrounds his people. Not only in Nehemiah's day, but what does it say? Forever and ever into the future. So when they surround you, look up and out and see the protection of God. He will not let your feet slip into the pit of hell. Verse 3 actually echoes the things the people were doing to the enrichment of their wicked brothers. Quite the parallel. They were selling their land. They were, you know, having to give it up and mortgage it and all these things. But the verse says in Psalm, "For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous." I'm not going to let it stay there forever, God is saying. I've given them a land and I'm going to make righteousness shine in it. And he gives the reason why. Lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. So God keeps his promises so that you won't become wicked. Can you see how this applies not only to the righteous who are suffering, but even to God's elect who have yet to come to repentance? The wickedness in Nehemiah's day stopped, and many were saved. And it was God's mercy so that the entire nation did not fall in those days into more punishable wrongdoing, and you would have to send them into exile again. Well, it finishes with a prayer too. Verse 4, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good." Even as Nehemiah did when he asked God to remember him for good, so because of the good that he had done to his people, so the psalm says, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good." Now, the good is for the sake of those who are upright in their hearts. And why are they upright? Because of verse 1, because they trust in the Lord. It's by faith. This is not a New Testament doctrine. It's right here in the Psalms. And then verse 5, "Woe to those who are not, but those who turn aside to the crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers." It's a punishment that is exactly what they just did. They led us away into captivity. Lord, you lead them away into captivity because they are evil and wicked. And then why? Because justice demands it, and he will not let such evil be done to God's people indefinitely because he loves the peace of Israel. As we saw last week, today Israel's where the Spirit of God is. This is his church. In those who trust in Christ and know that they are on his side because God in Christ has come down to them to show them that he is on theirs. And so now I want you to ask yourself again, whose side are you on? And then, when you answer the question, remember to go back to the first thing that I said and know that if you are on his side, it is because he is first on your side in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you've given us these words, preserving them for us. They're rich. They can teach us so many things. I thank you for the scholarship that has studied. And I found out this week, it's not just modern scholars, but even older scholars saw real important connections with Nehemiah and the Psalms of Ascent. And it's such a fascinating thing that your word is interlocked like this for us, that we don't have to rest upon making even up our own applications, but there's some that you have given us that are inspired right there for us to learn from. And what a great joy it is to be able to preach through the Psalms and also through Nehemiah to think about what you did in those days in a way that we hope is glorifying to you and helpful to your church, but that first shows us the work of Christ on our behalf. Thankful for election and what you've done for your people that have come to know you. And Lord, I pray that there are elect that are here that I don't know about, that you would draw to yourself, that you would cause to come to know you, that they would see the love of Jesus that he exhibited for them in his life and his death on their behalf. And I would pray, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself and give them faith and give them a yearning to have these kinds of things for themselves.
Lord, I pray for our country. It's very hard not to think about it, not only just because of the days we live in, but because of what we read in Nehemiah. And Lord, it's so much the opposite in so many ways, and yet there's similarities, certainly, with what we see there. I pray for our country. I pray for its peace, but for the sake of your church. And Lord, I pray that you would let righteousness reign in this country. And so therefore, I pray that your churches would be strong again in preaching the gospel and also preaching the law, that we would not compromise where you have told us what it is that we're to do. And so many are falling in this very area, especially morality and the Ten Commandments, giving up left and right the things you've commanded us to do. Lord, we need your help to stand strong. It's difficult to do it in days like these, but it's going to get worse if we're not willing to reform our ways and turn back to Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would cause everyone here to say that the Lord is on our side. Yes, let Israel say the Lord is on our side, and that you have surrounded your people, and you will do so from this time forth and forevermore. May this be the joy of our hearts today as we've heard your word. In Christ's name, amen.